We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Today we hit Genesis chapter 8, and you have each received your copy of Genesis 8, our translation for you, even as some come in who have not received such. So 8:1, remember that we're dealing with, for the last, two installments, we were dealing with the account of the flood. The flood, when we talk about the flood, we're talking about the worldwide flood under Noah, and this is the last chapter that actually deals with that flood still. 9, the following, which we'll deal with the next time. We'll deal with sort of the... How should we put this? The wrap-up of things that happened with Noah after that flood. So we have Noah, a principal player, for one more chapter after this one. But the flood is still on the earth in 8, and it's going to be off the earth by the time we get done with 8. So let us go right into it. Verse 1, "And God remembered Noah and every living being and every animal that was with him in the vessel. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." God remembered, of course he never forgot, but in the anthropopathism that's here mentioned, God remembered Noah and every living being and every animal that was with him in the vessel, indicating not only God's care for humans, but for animals as well. The righteous man in the book of Proverbs is kind to his beast because he is reflecting the heart of God toward animals. And God causes a wind, in the end of this verse, to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. And as they began to subside now. Verse 2, "And the fountains of the raging mass of water and the apertures of the heavens were stopped up." We commented last time on the raging mass of water as well as on the apertures of the heavens. "And the rain from the heavens was finished, and the waters returned." I emphasize returned. That is the infinitive absolute with the word return. To go from on the land. "And the waters lowered at the end of 150 days. So both of our sources of water from above and below, the fountains in the deep from below and the rain from above, are over. And 150 days, the waters begin to lower. "And the vessel," verse 4, "settled in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat." Note that it is mountains, plural, of Ararat. Much is said about how we're going to find Noah's Ark, and there have been some things in the news as of late about it, and it's always on Mount Ararat. But this is actually, it does not say Mount Ararat. It's the mountains that is in this region called Ararat. Verse 5, "And the waters were to continue to lower until the 10th month. In the 10th, on the 1st of the month, the heads of the mountains were seen." So in this 10th month, the water is lowered enough so that you can start to see mountains. It looks like they're popping up, but you know, like peeking out over the top of this water. Verse 6, and it was at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the vessel which he made. And he sent away the raven, and it went out to go out and to return until the waters would be dried up from the land. This raven, as we've said in the past, it's a feast day for him. This is just, this is fantastic to the raven. The raven is a bird of carrion. He's a scavenger. And there are dead bodies all over floating on the top of that water. Some of them evidently may be settling on the top of these mountains that are now being seen. So the raven is loving this. But in verse 8, and he sent the dove from him to see if the waters had diminished from upon the face of the ground. He can't really get a good take as to whether the waters are diminishing from the raven, because the raven will go out, and when's that raven coming back? And the raven will land on things like floating cadavers, and the raven will stop and eat them. The dove will not do so. So he sends out a dove. We're going to get an accurate picture now from the dove as to whether these waters are actually diminished from upon the face of the ground. Verse 9, and the dove didn't find a place of rest for the sole of its foot, and it returned to him to the vessel, because the waters were over the face of all the land. So they still have water everywhere. And he put forth his hand and took it and brought it to himself into the vessel. And he stayed yet 7 days more. And he again sent the dove forth from the vessel. So he waits a week and then sends the dove out again. And the dove came to him at evening time, and behold, a plucked off olive leaf in its mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had diminished from upon the land. That is, that he's settled on a mountain range, and he sent this dove out. Are the lower lands dried yet, where you would find many of these trees and such things? He knows when the dove comes back with an olive leaf in its mouth. Verse 12, and he waited yet 7 more days, and he sent the dove forth, and it didn't return to him again anymore. Now you know it can live out there. It's not like it can just land on this tree that's above the water line, and he can pluck the branch off of the tree at the top, but it really can't eat anything. He can't get down there. There's still water covering most of the earth. Now he knows the dove is not dependent on the ark anymore and its food supply. The dove is fine on its own. The dove doesn't return. The dove doesn't come back. And so Noah knows this is really over. Verse 13, and it was in the 601st year, on the first of the first month, the waters were dried up from on the land. And Noah turned over the covering of the vessel, and he saw, and behold, the face of the ground was dried. All right, he's got some kind of a covering. It's not explained to us because it's not important. And I think I trust that you'll understand. It's totally unimportant. Enough has told us that he can uncover this thing. And that he did. And he looks out and he sees, and to him, behold, the face of the ground was dried. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the land was dry. Now, let's do some calculation here. We've had the 150 days and the first 40 days and the second 40 days, and we keep having these day, month, year indications, and we don't have to look at all of them because I have. So we could just do it like this. All we have to do is look at the first and the last, right? In Genesis 7:11, here you go, Scott. You're the only one that will be able to read this now from our translation. In the year of the 600th year of the life of Noah, now we're in chapter 8, at this point, the 601st year. In chapter 7 and verse 11, in the year of the 600th year of the life of Noah, in the second month, I keep these numbers straight, remember these numbers. In the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the abundant, raging mass of water were cracked open, and the apertures of the heaven were opened. So we've got, in the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day. Now, in verse 14 of chapter 8, second month, that's the same, but in verse 13, the 601st year of Noah's life, on the 27th rather than the 17th day of the month, the land was dry. That tells us that Noah and his passengers on the vessel were in the vessel, in the ark, for 1 year and 10 days. For a year and 10 days, they're confined to this ark with all of the vicissitudes and exigencies that you must deal with animals of such number on that ark. Verse 15, and God spoke to Noah, saying, go out from the vessel, you and your wife and your sons and the wives of your sons with you, every living being that is with you of all flesh, with the bird and with the animal and with every crawling thing that is crawling on the land. Cause them to go out with you. Cause them to go out with you. That's a hithil, form of the Hebrew word to go out. And they will swarm on the land. And they will bear fruit. And they will increase on the land. Note that you have statements here that are not imperatives. They are indicatives of what will happen rather than commands to make it such. Different from other of your conventional translations. Verse 18, and Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and the wives of his sons with him. Every living being, every crawling thing, and every bird, every crawling thing on the land according to their families. They went out from the vessel. No doubt some have actually born children, have produced offspring while in the vessel over that year and 10 days. Verse 20, and Noah built an altar to Yahweh. And he took from every clean animal and from every clean bird, and he caused an ascending burnt sacrifice to ascend on the altar. You've probably been thinking, wow, this is going fast. Okay, well, you can probably stop thinking that now. An ascending burnt sacrifice. This ascending burnt sacrifice, it's usually, and I'm starting to refer to it this way all the time, aren't I? It's usually in your conventional translations. That's what I'm always referring to that way. It's usually referred to as a burnt offering. Sometimes, particularly with some other words, a whole burnt offering. A burnt offering, this word, is a burnt offering. You're doing it with fire. It is an offering by fire. But I add the word ascending here, an ascending burnt offering is such because Neil Perry, thank you. It is such because this word is, literally we could say it, like this, an ascending. That is, Noah offered an ascending. It's an ascending thing. That is, the word that it comes from a word that means, that you may have remembered from our Christocentric conference last time when I taught about when we were talking from Psalm 138 and verse 2 about how God has magnified His word above all His name. And that word above is Al. And we've been talking about, we talked at the conference about how it's always talking about something superior to something else. If you're talking about location, it's over, or it's above, or it's upon, or it's on top of. It's something that's always higher than the something else that it's related to. That's just Al. This is a word, if we could just as woodenly as all get out, make it like this. It's an Al thing. This is a word that makes this preposition into a noun. So you have this above thing, this higher thing, this over thing, this on top of thing. And depending on what you're trying to say, and depending on the rest of the sentence, you're going to translate this by one of those English renderings, one of those English prepositions or prepositions and some words associated with it. How is this ascending thing that he's doing? How is it ascending? Well, it's ascending like when you look at it. It's not just a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice that you burn. And it is as if as the smoke goes up to God, it's like your sacrifice is going up to God. It's like it's ascending to God. Because that's the way they're making it ascend, it's like you could see it from far away. If you were, let's say, at the gazebo up here, which nobody needs that gazebo anymore. We've come here enough times, we just know how to get here. We don't even need to look for the gazebo anymore. If you're standing up at the gazebo, and you're kind of looking down into this slope, down the hill where our Friday night study is being held tonight, if there was a burnt offering going on right out there, my first question would be, Kozubs, do you think this is the Old Testament or something? Why are you doing this? All right, but if there was one there and you were up at the gazebo, you could see that sacrifice being offered by the smoke that would be ascending into the sky. That ascending, that's why this is called an ascending thing. But you don't want to translate it an ascending thing. It is always used, every time. It is an offering. It is a sacrifice when you see it. When, say, in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, there are five different kinds of offerings that the Levitical priests need to know how to perform. And that at the very beginning of Leviticus, because sacrifice and the sacrificial system is what your whole ministry is about, this is the basis of it all. In the further on in Leviticus, when God would say, whenever this happens, then give a trespass offering. You already know how to do a trespass offering because that's what Leviticus started with. Or when it says, on this day, during this feast, you will offer this as a sin offering and that as a burnt offering. The priests already know, that's what we started this book with. We go back here, at the beginning tells us how to do a sin offering, and it tells us how to do a burnt offering. It's one of those offerings. So the company it keeps lets you know that this ascending thing is definitely an offering. The fact that Clean animals. You have to have clean animals to do it. It's always an offering. So it's an offering, it's a sacrifice that ascends by means of its being set on fire. It's being burnt. But because that it's an ascending thing, that's like it, this ascension is what the word means and what it's called. I had to get that word in there, because that's really what you're translating. And then the usage of the word lets you know that it's a burnt sacrifice. So whenever we see this word, I'm going to translate it, ascending burnt sacrifice. I've got to use three words in English to capture the one word here. You said this one word in Hebrew, everybody knows what it is and why. No one of our words, burnt, that's an adjective, sacrifice, that's not going to tell you what kind it is, and ascending, that's the essence of this kind of sacrifice. Now, in that, you have a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, all of the sacrifices, at least the ones that were really done correctly, and they were done as per the instructions of God, they pictured the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but each of them pictured something different, some different aspect about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Leviticus, we had these five. There's a meal offering. It's the only one that's bloodless. All of the others, you're killing something. There's a peace offering and a burnt offering. Those two, as well as those three that I just mentioned. Meal, that's not anything gets nothing gets killed there. And the peace offering and the burnt offering are what we call, using old KJV language, sweet savor offerings. In other words, they are sacrifices that God says about them, about their meaning. He says, a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. Read the very next verse with me to make that connection. Verse 21. And Yahweh smelled the aroma of the fragrance. That aroma of the fragrance is the piece, is that set of words, that standardized way of saying it. That's the way I will always translate it, that which the KJV will render for a sweet-smelling savor. Sweet savor offerings, or with this we might call them aroma of fragrance offerings, they are things, they picture things in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that was pleasing to God the Father about that sacrifice. You have two more, right? We said we have five kinds of offerings. We've got three sweet savor offerings, the meal offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. The other two are the sin and the trespass offering. That is that aspect of the offering of the death, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that wasn't pleasing to God the Father. And you say, how can the Lord Jesus Christ do anything that isn't pleasing to God the Father? Well, He doesn't. He's never done anything that isn't pleasing to God the Father. But as per 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is God, made Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sin for us. Not sin, the verb, but the noun, and that's why, to not mix you up with that, the translators usually add to be. That is, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That is, the sin offering and the trespass offering are types of Jesus becoming sin for us. So that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father was viewing the Lord as if He were everything that He hates. And taking out the fullness of His wrath upon the Son. Well, we're dealing here with Noah offering not a non-sweet savor offering, sin or trespass, but a sweet savor offering. It's not my intention to teach all about the offerings tonight. We'll do that with great specificity when we get to Leviticus, and who knows when that's going to be. I have no plan on when we'll get to Leviticus these days. We've got to finish Proverbs. It'll be a long time, and Genesis will be... won't be as long as it usually is, but... And Romans will be a long time, so I don't know when we'll do that. And Leviticus, I don't know if we'll go to Leviticus next either, so I don't know when that will be. Yeah, sometime remote future. But when we get there, we'll talk about that. I'll just tell you very briefly, I'll just give you fast overview. Meal offering, that's the life offered. He is the bread of life. You get bread from meal. This is the bread that came down from heaven, that a man might eat of it and live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh. All right? The meal offering is the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace offering, also known as the fellowship offering, depending on how you what version you're using and how it's translating it, is the offering. It's like thanksgiving to God for fellowship. This was the thing that made it possible. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ made it possible so that we could have a relationship with Him through that sacrifice. I'll save the burnt offering for last. The sin and the trespass offering were for unintentional and intentional sins of leaders and of all of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins. But the burnt offering, and this is the one that we have to deal with today, the ascending burnt sacrifice. This ascending burnt sacrifice was everything good that was seen in its zenith when the Lord Jesus Christ died. That is, the world has never seen obedience to God like this before. That obedience that the Father saw in the Son was an aroma of the fragrance, a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. What else? Love for God. This is the acme of the love of God ever in humanity, never before seen to this degree in the Lord's voluntary submission to the will of His Father, to His devotion, His dedication, His commitment to God. Then again, the humility, the greatest humility ever. Reminiscent of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Seeing it in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, He humbled Himself unto death, even the death of a cross. Love for other people. Laying down one's life for his friends and for his enemies. The love for humankind. Never seen like this before. In this case, because no one can die for the rest of humanity like this ever again. Unrepeatable love for humanity. Now, we can walk in that love. We can live in that love. We can demonstrate, we can exemplify that love, but not in that way. Because no one else is fit, no one else is worthy to die, or even, like, doesn't even have the essence, the ontology that you have to be God to die for the sins of the world. If I were sinless, which is the joke of the millennia, if I were sinless and I wanted to die for my wife, I could volunteer and God would say, well, that is love for you to do that. Thank you. And maybe that would be accepted. But if I wanted to add anybody else to that, and this is all theoretical because it could never happen, but if I wanted to add anybody else to that, if I said, can I put my son and my daughter on this tab too? God would say, no, your life is not worth three. Your human life is the same value as that human life. We need a life that is human to represent other humans, but a life form that is more valuable than all human life put together. He's got to be God. Even an angel couldn't do that, right? Even an angel as a creation, conceivably, you might say, could only die for one other creation. The Lord Jesus Christ, because He is God, submitting Himself to death, died on behalf of all humanity and with merits to spare. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in His superlative humility, His unequaled love for both God and mankind, His preeminent obedience, the things that are true virtue, are real holiness, are ultimate righteousness, seen in His death, that is the ascending burnt sacrifice, as to its antitype, as to what it meant, as to its symbol. This is what Noah offers up to God. Now, how do we know? This ought to be the thing that you're asking, right? How do we know that, I mean, what you're saying makes sense, but how do we know that it really is this way? Well, first of all, it's something pleasing to God, right? It is a sacrifice that is an aroma of fragrance. So it's something that God is pleased about. But we've got New Testament doctrine on it. That is, in Ephesians 5:2, we are told to be conducting ourselves in devotion, walking in devotion. Just as Christ had also devoted Himself to us and gave Himself as an offering of a sweet-smelling savor. Now that immediately puts that offering and that aspect of that offering in the sweet savor category, which hails back to that Old Testament language. Then again, since the mystical issues of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ get applied to us, like we were speaking about in Romans 6 and 8, in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, in Philippians 4:18, Paul has received a gift of probably it was mainly money, but it could have been also other material things. And he talks about to them having received from Epaphroditus, their messenger, your gift to me. And he called it an offering of a sweet-smelling aroma. Again, so whenever the love that the Lord Jesus Christ is as God and shows to us is lived in by us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the same life. That's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, this time lived through a mortal human being, one of His believers. And because it's that life, it too is under that aroma of fragrance offering, the ascending burnt sacrifice type that was fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ascending burnt sacrifice is the kind of sacrifice that Noah offered as soon as they got off of the ark. Note that one of every one of these clean animals and one of every one of these clean birds is sacrificed according to the language of verse 20. Middle of 21, and Yahweh said in his heart, I won't repeat to despise the ground again for man's sake, because the imagination of the heart of man is evil from his youth. And I won't repeat again to strike all life, just as I have done. You've got two promises of God here. One, I'm not going to wipe out everybody again. He's going to go on to say that that will not be from a flood in future doctrine here. But he's not going to kill off everything all at once like he did. You say, what about at the end? What about the last day? What about the time where the day of God comes in 2 Peter chapter 3 rather, and the earth is said to be destroyed with fire? Not everybody. It's not such an extensive thing. There's no massive wipeout there, because all believers of all time are exempt from that. And so it's exactly not what he said here. Note also that the imagination of the heart of man is only evil from his youth. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but I only thought of it, I only realized it when I was looking for a word to translate, which I end up translating imagination. Your imagination is an image. It's imaging. Imagination. It's in your mind. Your imagination is when something isn't actually there, something hasn't happened yet, but you get an image of it in your mind. What man images, that is, man's fantasies, are only evil from their youth. Man's imagination, the ways that his mind goes in fiction, and the things that won't remain fiction, the things that they will actually do. Man will actually do these things. But they've got to picture it in their mind before they actually carry it out. All of those, according to God, was only evil continually from his youth in the heart of man. Now certainly regenerate humanity, that cannot be said for them. Some regenerate people don't do so well with it, but there is the capacity to live in your thought life in all purity, holiness, and imparted righteousness. But he's talking about the nature of man. He's talking about the inherent disposition of fallen humanity. In spite of it, God says he won't do this again. He won't destroy all humanity except for 8 people on an ark. Again, verse 22, all the days of the earth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and autumn and day and night, they won't cease. So as long as the earth exists, you won't have something like that flood that disrupted these things. A worldwide flood for a year and 10 days greatly disrupts seed time and harvest, doesn't it? What do you think it did? What do you think it did to summer and autumn? What do you think it did to weather? When I don't understand it, I don't even pretend to, and I really like to do that. I really like to not pretend to know anything that I don't know about. That's why I speak very dogmatically on one thing, because I don't know much about other things, anything else out there. Who was telling me so? Oh, you know, this woman I was evangelizing, as this was, you talk about like almost feeling like a prophet or something. She was talking about science with me. I'll make this fast because I want to get back to this. I want to stick closely to the text. But she was talking about science and how science, she's a science major. And science contradicts the Bible a lot, you know, like things with evolution. And I thought, well, where do I even begin? Because everything about real science just destroys evolution. But I picked this one. This is what they just studied that day in her class, in an anatomy and physiology class. I said, you know, this is, you have the eye. You're looking at me right now. You have rods and cones in your eye, and they let you know how far away I am from you and the color of myself and everything that I'm wearing. You can register color and depth perception because of these rods and cones, and your eye is taking this light, and it's upside down when it sees it, and it's converting it to right side up as it goes into the optical nerve, and it takes that to your brain, and you get a mental image of what you're seeing in front of you. And she said, this is amazing. We just studied all of this today. And I said, what are the chances of this intricate, precise, specific, you know, this down to minutia accuracy, that system happening by chance? And I said, we're just talking about one thing. We're just talking about one system. And then you multiply that over and over. Now we're talking about that happening in all of these animals. And things like cats having more or less rods or cones so that they can see in the dark. And all of this is talking about divine design. Anyway, and she said to me, you know so much about so many things. I'm thinking, I know so little about almost everything. I know about this. I just happened to hit the thing that was impressive to her. But I won't pretend to know how this happens, but why is it that Seattle, and why is it that Portland and places like that are on the sea, even though they're so north, have a milder climate all the time? Why is it that why is it that way with Portugal when we went to Portugal, and why was it that only the week we went to Portugal it was bitter, bone chilling, and the rest of the year it's never like that? Yeah, okay. And you know, why is it, why besides things like the equator and all of that and the trade winds and all of these things that are happening with weather, what happens when you have a worldwide flood, when the whole world is an ocean? What does that do to your summer and autumn? Cold and heat. These things won't cease as long as the earth is standing. All right. If we are to cover this chapter, actually this and the previous two, if we're to cover this flood account thoroughly, which we want to do, we have to go to the New Testament where it gives the typical meaning of all of this. If we're going to cover this fully, we can't but go to the place that gives, you know, what all this means besides just the historic account, or historical rather, account of what took place. We must go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now I'm going to pick up reading at verse 20. We're going to read verses 20 and 21 of 1 Peter 3. I'm going to read it to you in the translation that I've made of it. And previous verses have spoken, beginning at 18, about the Lord Jesus Christ suffering, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive. And we must translate, and I won't belabor this because it was just, what, 4 Friday installments ago that we were here, like, heavily. And I gave you the reasons for my translating it the way I do, and we talked a lot of Greek exegesis. I'll just tell you what this is as we break into it and read it the way I am convinced it should read. We're talking about now the Lord Jesus Christ alive in spirit, that is, in His immaterial aspect, in His deity and His human soul. In the immaterial of what He is since incarnation. That is that which begins 1 Peter 3:20 with "in which." I realize you don't have this in front of you. You may be looking at a version that says "by whom." It should be "in which." That is, in which, in what? In His immaterial, in His spirit. Having gone, He proclaimed to the spirits in prison. We said that those spirits were those fallen ones, those Nephilim, that cohabited with women, that took wives or women, depending on how you want to take the ambiguity of the Hebrew word isha, that He went in spirit and proclaimed to the spirits in Tartarus. Now, let's just read the rest of this. Who formerly disobeyed when the patience of God waited in the days of Noah. That's what begins Genesis 6. Genesis 6 verses 1 through 4 talks about those spirits. And right after that, this was talks about the ark. And in the days of Noah that was happening. While the ark was being constructed, into which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. That's going to be key. 8 souls, that's verse 20, 1 Peter 3:20. 8 souls saved through water. That's what we've just been dealing with, right? That's been the last 3 Friday nights. Genesis, the bulk of 6, 6-5 through the end of the chapter. Last week, chapter 7. This week, chapter 8. The antitype is now also saving us. Immersion. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the response of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, I'm conscious of the fact that you don't have this in front of you. You heard it now, but you're still looking at something. I meant to write this out for you. But as you're looking at your New King James Version, I imagine, or your King James Version over here, we're going to be about the same. In which, read it with me again, having gone, He proclaimed to the spirits in prison. That's the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims in His spirit essence, in His deity and human soul. Proclaimed to these fallen angels in Tartarus who formerly disobeyed when the patience of God waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being constructed, into which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Now, the end of 3:20, we have to talk about how these people were saved through water. How were Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, how were they saved through water? And then the antitype, you know what an antitype is, right? Very quickly, it's like this. The Israelites sin. God sends as a judgment fiery colored snakes. They bite the Israelites. They inject venom into them. Israelites start dying like crazy. Thousands start dying like crazy. Moses and Aaron cry out to God. God says, make a replica of that snake. Lift it up on a pole. Tell people to look at it. Anybody who looks at the snake lives, gets healed from these snake bites. That's a type. The antitype is what God was thinking about beyond just the historical event, just the material substances and the people who were involved in that narrative. When we bring that over and we use John 3 and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to interpret it, the antitype, that is, what is being symbolized, what was being foreshadowed, what was being pictured, is that just like they sinned, their sin was complaining, but any sin will do. It represents any sin. They sinned and they got bitten by snakes. Just like humanity sinned when they were bitten, in a sense, by the snake in the garden who deceived Eve, and the poison of death filled their bodies. They were now destined to die. The solution to that sin and its death was the replica, in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ becoming sin, lifted up on a pole, crucified, so that everybody who believes the word that Moses said, if you look at that, you'll be healed, you'll live. Everybody who believed that word about that snake on the pole lived and was healed from that disease. Everyone who believes the word of the gospel looks to the one who was crucified and says, that's taking my sin away. That person is a possessor of everlasting life. That death is nixed out of their eternity. That's type and antitype. Peter's telling us that this flood account is a type. And we're not left to guesswork as to what that antitype or what its real significance is. That is, God could have done this any way he wanted to. Why did God do it this way? Why didn't God say, I'm going to wipe out all the world with cancerous tumors, wham, on everybody? Well, because then you don't save anybody through water when you do that. There is a reason why he did it like this, and this is that reason. Cassidy, Cassidy, why do you persecute me? All right. These eight souls are saved through water. Notice how that works. They're saved through water. The antitype is now also saving us. He calls it immersion. That's what you're used to reading, baptism. He hastens to add, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, not just getting in that, not just being baptized does it, but the response of a good conscience toward God. This word response, it means response. It ought to. I translated it that way, right? It means answer. It can mean pledge, like I'm promising something. All of these ideas. What do you do when you're immersed in the name of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? What are you doing? According to Peter here, much more than almost anybody seems to actually grasp. You're doing more and less. Let's say we're talking to a Catholic. You're doing much less than what you think is happening here when this is happening. It's not saving you eternally. You're not going to heaven because of this. But if you're talking to most Bible believers, there's much more than what you think about here. It is an identification. Yes, I grant you that. I always teach that. But it's much more than identification, because of what follows that identification. What that identification signifies. This response of a good conscience toward God is saving us by the utilization of this water. And that's the antitype of these eight souls being saved through water. Now, I want to slow down. And I want you to really get this. This is hard to explain, but I've done it before. I just don't want to take as long to explain it as I've done before successfully. Think about this with me. What is it that Noah and his family are saved from? I'm talking about in the history. I'm not talking about eternal life or anything. I'm saying, what are they saved from? You want to say the flood. All right. What saved them from the flood is water, right? What saved them from the water? The ark did. So we're not talking about being saved from the flood. The ark saves them from the water. Peter's talking about the water is something that saves you from something else. What did water save them from? From drowning? No, water's what makes you drown. The water is saving them while at the same time judging others. Do you realize that? The water, even if you don't know what the water's saving them from at this point, because I'm keeping you in suspense, even if you don't know what the water's saving them from, you do know that the water is saving them from something because it uses that language right here, right? This immersion now saves us. Then this same water that saves eight people kills millions. The water saves them from, by killing everybody else. Water isn't saving them from hell. The water might, if there's that much water, maybe you could put out hell with that much water. But that's not what the water's saving them from. The water is saving them from the world. Because the world is that system of Satan that only lives as long as his adherents do. The water is saving them from the world system that permeates humanity. The water was saving them from the ancient world that was being judged, that was filled with violence. All of those people who have only evil in their imaginations from their youth up, this culture that they were immersed in that was all around them, the Nephilim conspiracy, these half-demon, half-human monstrosities, these mutants all over the world, these eight people are surrounded by the most hideous darkness that this planet has ever seen. The water of the flood saved them from all of that by wiping out that whole generation. Now, in like fashion, baptism now saves us. We're not talking about you're saved from hell from it. We're talking about on the top of this earth, you too live in a cosmos diabolicus. You live in an ordered, devilish system. You're like every one of us, and especially when we get together like this, we're little Christocentric outposts of heaven. We are, we're those beachheads of another army. We are the, we're the little, there's a settlement of believers there. There's a little light down there in the midst of this blackness of darkness all over the world. You are experientially, it's only a part of it, but you are partially and experientially saved when you remember When you can relate back, and this is the experiential value of baptism, you relate back to a time where you made what we're translating here a response. That is, you took a pledge on that day. You answered back to what God did to you, for you. You responded to the resurrection of Jesus Christ by saying, I want to take this first step in a career of discipleship. You know that's what baptism is, right? The Lord Jesus Christ said, go and make disciples. Go make students of all the nations, baptizing them. Go make students. Yeah, you have to, in order to be a student, you've got to be a believer. But do you notice he doesn't say, go make believers? First of all, you can't do that. But if you, when you preach the gospel, you say, well, I'm preaching the gospel and people believe. Yeah, and Jesus doesn't want it to stop there. The Lord doesn't want it to say, oh, you believe, that's fine. You're saved now. He's saying, you go and preach the gospel, and when they believe, don't be satisfied with that. When they believe, invite them to be immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if I'm going to be totally under Jesus Christ now. I'm going to be identified when I come out of that water with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the initiation, that is the, that's the dedication, that's the start point of your lifelong studenthood, your discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look back on that, you say, wait a minute, when you're tempted, when the world is getting you, you want to be a friend of the world, you say, boy, I really like that. I like the money that those people have. I wish I had the stuff that their money buys them. I wish I had a girlfriend because the world tells me that I'm nothing if I don't have a girlfriend. I need to get married. That's part of the program. That's part of the system. What system? Well, that's just the way you do it. I need the stuff that's involved with the American dream. And when you start thinking that way, as a student, you can say, wait a minute. Back on this day, in my past, I was immersed in the name of the Trinity. I was identified as a student of the one true living God. I was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm supposed to be about from there on out. Just like the water of the flood killed the influence of the world upon Noah and his family because the world wasn't anymore. The world was dead. Baptism is designed to kill the influence of the world in the life of the believer. There, I know there's much more to it than that. I understand. I understand that progressive sanctification is a process. I do know that there are commandments and that you must know what they are. I understand that learning how to walk in Christ Jesus and how to please Him is huge as to being a successful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of that is what follows upon your initial registration as a student. It's the first day of class as a student. It's not the first day as a believer, though it may be, and it should be, and it always was in the case of the New Testament examples. People got baptized. There was no kind of time period between when they believed and when they were baptized. That tells me that I don't have to go to 6 weeks of classes for people who want to be baptized. I can hear this message right now and say, oh, that's what that's about. I want to sign up for that. And you sign up for that, and no, we don't have to, you don't have to be of our denomination first, and no, you don't have to take a catechism first, and no, you don't have to convince somebody that you know a certain amount of doctrine. It's like, if you believe the gospel, you can do this. But understand that when you do, it is the volunteering for lifetime discipleship. And when the world tempts you about that, you look back to the day when that happened and you say, I did the Bible thing that indicates that I volunteered to be a lifelong student, a serious disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I would be discipled to Him. It says here that this is a response of a good conscience. That is, if my conscience is functioning correctly, I'm saying, hey, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that's the gospel I believed, that makes it so that I can do this, that means that I'm a bona fide candidate for this baptism. My response to that is, I believe I want this immersion. My brethren, I exhort you to what I have been exhorting you to when we deal with this stuff. This is some of the most slandered Bible stuff going, right? Everybody makes fun, the believer, unbelievers, everybody makes fun of Noah's Ark, right? How could that possibly happen? I exhort you to believe this with all of your heart. And this last part of this, I encourage you toward discipleship. Remember your immersion. If it wasn't immersion, it needs to be. Stop leaning on, I was baptized as a child when I was in the Catholic Church. Well, stop leaning on that then. This has to be the response of understanding about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has to be an individual signing up, not their parents signing them up. This has to be an individual saying, I'm going to be a disciple. But when you remember back on that, follow through on that discipleship. Go all the way with him. How do we want to put it? Burn the bridges behind you. Be dead to the world. Don't be a friend of it. Be an enemy of the world. Understand that you are crucified to the world and the world to you through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow Him, learn Him, study Him, know Him, consider Him. Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 12:3, behold the Lamb of God, John 1 and verse 29. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, 2 Timothy 2:8.